welcome everybody online.
Yes.
And welcome everybody here in person.
In the room.
In the room. In the room indeed. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. I think we'll probably make a start this evening. And Steve, are you happy to reprise your role as opening prayer monitor?
Okay. Father God, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity we have to join together and study your word. Father, we just ask you to be with us now in the power and presence of your Spirit. Lord, help us to understand all that Peter has prepared for us. And just bless him, Lord, and give him the words he needs to share with us. And we thank you, Lord, for this journey we're on through the Old Testament, learning all about you and your ways and your purposes. We thank you in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. So, as Steve's prayed there, we're going to be carrying on with our Old Testament survey, and we're presently sort of going through the Torah, as the Jews would refer to it, the Law, the five books of Moses, and we've just sort of looked, or we'll just recap slightly over let me just come down and... There we go. We've looked at the Mosaic Covenant, as we call it, and just reminding ourselves, Genesis is a historical book that essentially introduces us to many of the major themes and players and individuals of Scripture, the concept of sin, concept of man, the concept of redemption, concept of covenant. All these things are introduced to us in the book of Genesis, and it essentially operates as the foundation of the rest of Scripture, and that's the first book of Moses. And then we're sort of into Exodus, and we've looked at the Exodus as a historic event. We've looked at the ramifications of it for Egypt, and this evening we're going to look at it from its perspective as being the time of the beginning of Scripture as we understand it, and of the particular Mosaic covenant with the Jewish people. And so let's turn to Exodus chapter 20, please. Exodus chapter 20. And we're just going to read, we're just going to remind ourselves of the very first chronological words of Scripture. The very first chronological words of Scripture that was written by God upon two tablets of stone provided by Moses. And it's actually here that we find the foundation of Scripture, because it's from this point onwards that God actually requires of Moses and then the Jewish people to write down his revelation, to write down, his word. So we're going to read from Exodus chapter 20, and just for the benefit of those online, I will read, because then everyone can hear the scriptures, and we can sort of read through together. So the Exodus chapter 20, and beginning at verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, which is what we've been looking at. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. That doesn't mean that there are other gods that God himself recognises. It means that there are no other gods. And that's the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods. There are no other gods to worship. The God who's revealed himself through Scripture, through the Bible, is the one true God. And then it continues. Verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or graven image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. So God here is basically saying, you will not make any carved image, you will not make any physical representation of him, of anything upon the earth. Because, or why is that, basically? Why is that? Why are we not to make... we're prohibited from making or using anything as a representation of God.
Because it would be a created thing that he had created, so it would not represent him because he was, he's above that.
Absolutely. It, yes, it feeds into the idea of God's holiness, which is a way of saying his unique distinction in that he is the creator, he alone is God, he alone is the creator, and so nothing else can ever really perfectly represent him other than him himself, which is, of course, what we believe the Lord Jesus was both God and man, so therefore he could perfectly represent God to us. And it continues then in verse 5, "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." Then it continues with the next commandment. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." So what do we understand by the idea of taking God's name in vain?
Blasphemy. Yeah.
Speaking out of turn.
Using it for the wrong reason.
Inappropriate.
Cursing. Yeah.
Okay, so basically placing some reference to God in a sentence that's not appropriate. Is that what we're meaning? You know, someone will turn and say, you know, OMG, you know, when something bad happens, as shorthand for oh my God. Is that what we think it means by not taking or using the name of the Lord your God in vain?
In part, but I think it's greater than that. It's,
or saying swear to God.
That would be another example. It is to do with swearing to God, actually. It's about invoking God's name when
not authorised to. Is it
that's like right, that? Yeah, in a sense not authorised to, yeah. So God has explained in the Bible what he will do and what he won't do. And so part of not taking God's name in vain is not just sort of inaccurately referencing God's name or putting his name into a sentence that is not necessarily appropriate. Those are examples of, or there, but it's also in essentially communicating, as it were, on his behalf that he is going to do something or he is going to provide something, when in fact he's not, because he's not actually expressed and said that that's what he's going to do. So what I'm saying is that In England, we're very familiar with the idea of not blaspheming. You know, someone, for example, you know, say, "Oh, Jesus Christ," you know, and we understand that that's blasphemy. It's inappropriate reference to God. So that's absolutely taking the Lord's name in vain, where there's a lack of respect. There's a lack of respect, and you're using the phrase in a sense. Not out of reverence, but you're making it a sort of common tool of just expressing a surprise and disapproval and angst in relation to something. But it's what I'm trying to drive at is that the root of that is involving God's name in something that he is not communicated, that he's there to provide for or to in relation to.
Well, if somebody cries out, "God help me," genuinely.
Yeah, well, that's perfectly appropriate because you know, Steve just said, you know, what about if someone cries out, "God help me," and that's completely appropriate because the person is recognizing they need help and they're calling upon God because they see that he is the only person that can really help them in that situation. You know, someone out in the middle of the jungle. I know somebody who was in the middle of a jungle, and they were cornered against a cliff edge by, I believe it was a boa constrictor, a large boa constrictor. And as we know, the large boa constrictors will take a young person or a child. And he cried out that exact, the exact thing. He had a very, very superficial knowledge of Christianity because he came from a Muslim background, a Muslim home. He knew the name of Jesus, so he called out the name of Jesus, and the boa constrictor just left him, and he came on. I forget his name now actually, but he wrote the book Death of a Guru, Death of a Guru. I'll get the name and post it in the WhatsApp chat. I highly recommend the book for a gentleman whose father was a Brahmin, whose father was completely fated by the Hindu religion, although he ironically was brought up in the Caribbean, I believe, and was brought up in a Muslim home. I think his one of his relatives was a Muslim.
It's Rabi Maharaj.
Rabi Maharaj, that's it. Thank you. Yeah.
Trinidadian.
Yeah. Thank you.
I was going to say that sounds like Trinidad.
That's it. And so I'd highly recommend that little booklet, Death of a Guru, which includes his account of that experience. So, not to take the Lord's name in vain. And then moving on, something a bit more familiar to us. Verse 8 of Exodus chapter 20. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, or made it holy, or separated it, made it distinct. So, first of all, we can notice the fact that this Sabbath is linked back to the creation week, as we refer to it, the 7 days of creation, earlier on in Genesis. And also we can see that it's a day of rest. It's a day of rest. And we know that the reason that man toils, the reason that man brings forth bread from the earth by the sweat of his brow, was not because God created, but because man chose to fall into rebellion and sin. And so the Sabbath was never made to be some laborious time where the Sabbath was never meant to really be a time of what you shouldn't do. God doesn't turn around and say, I don't want you to work, because he wants it to be seen as a prohibition on doing things. Rather, the whole point of the Sabbath was that it was to be a holiday. In fact, we get the word holiday from holy day. It was a time to remind mankind that the labour that we are under in life is not the way God originally made the creation. God did not originally make the creation where Adam and Eve had to work, to labour, to bring forth food from the ground in order to sustain their existence, because they were now mortal. God made man immortal, and man was simply created into a garden which brought forth fruit freely, almost we could say supernaturally, as it were, and man was immortal. So man only ever had to eat for sensation and experience, as opposed to sustenance. It's for pleasure. And this is quite fantastic. Although, as we've said before, many, many different cultures have the memory of a paradise lost or a golden age in the past. You know, people have the stories of Atlantis, and so there is this sort of collective romanticized memory of the past that exists. But the point being is that the Sabbath was not meant to be some sort of dry religious burden upon the children of Israel. We see here reference to the fact that even the slaves were to have, or servants were to have, a day of rest, were to have a day off. Even the beasts of, you know, the cattle were to have a day off. So, you know, the tone of this is actually celebratory and holiday rather than it being just about thou shalt not do this and thou shalt not do that. Now, unfortunately, the concept of the Sabbath has been imported into many, Christianity to a certain extent. And I'm not saying that that is necessarily wrong, but it became all about, as it was at the time of Jesus, all the things that you weren't allowed to do. And it was not appreciated necessarily for the fact that it was meant to be a holiday. In this day and age, that's been thrown off.
Yeah.
And everything, all the shops are open 24/7, so on and so forth. I'm not saying I'm not saying it's right, but it's probably not very wise for man. And in fact, there are two instances that's worth noting, which is that in the ancient world, it's generally recognised that the Jews had they lived longer than Gentile peoples did. And the Romans, in fact, they thought the Jews were terribly lazy because they had this day off where they didn't work. Terribly lazy. But the Romans never worked out the fact that they basically worked themselves to death.
Yeah.
Premature death, one would argue.
Yeah.
And so there, again, there's that verse in scripture that says there is a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof leads to destruction. There's another example of why the Sabbath is in some way still relevant to us at a natural, at the level of natural order. After the Cultural Revolution in China, they tried to adopt a 10-day week, because they wanted to break any link between the Bible, because Christianity was actually quite prevalent in China before the Cultural Revolution. They wanted to break any association with the Gregorian calendar, with the West, with Christianity. So they introduced a 10-day week. Couldn't work out why people were dropping dead and had incredibly serious diseases and problems, because it turns out that would appear to be some sort of link between, obviously people would argue, oh, it's some sort of evolutionary thing that everyone's used to having one day off in seven, but I don't think you can actually substantiate that. But nevertheless, it would appear detrimental upon man to try and break with this order. And again, this order is not just, in a sense, prescribed by scripture, because the lunar cycle works according to 7-day weeks.
Mm.
So, in that sense, you haven't got to know the Bible in order to appreciate the
system.
Yeah, mm-hmm. that there's a sort of a natural order to some way or shape or form. Anyway, sorry, we're eating up time and I'm still drinking my tea. So, verse 12 then, honour your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Again, it says honour your father and mother. So part of this is appreciating the fact that you exist because of your parents. You do not exist in your own right. And in the ancient world, children were seen as the continuation of the previous generation. They had a far more collective or corporate view of humanity. So just as the way the Bible talks about all the descendants of Adam being of Adam, and essentially at a spiritual level all just being a spiritual copy of Adam. We are all spiritually just copies of Adam. We're just copies. And so the Bible sees mankind as a corporate solidarity, it's called, a corporate solidarity, a corporate unit, as it were, or a shared feature that creates this corporate relationship. And the Bible particularly recognises that, and so consequently it doesn't divide people off generationally. Whereas, in modern demographics, we'll talk about Generation Y and Generation X. And, of course, no generation, as any demographer will tell you, can exist in isolation. No generation can exist in isolation. And we all live in the reference of history. We all live in the reference of history. And if you, increasingly, as you move away from the West in either direction, you actually encounter people who live far more in a consciousness of the fact that they live in the reference of history. Living in a sort of childish naivety regarding the future, that somehow we can escape the past and move on into some future paradise is almost exclusively a Western misconception. Because what we do is we consistently disregard the past. We just pretend that the problems of the past can just go away if we can just sufficiently organise them out of existence. This is the philosophy that lies behind communism, socialism. But there was a famous orator of Rome. Can anyone think of who I'm thinking of?
Pliny?
No. Cicero. Oh, yes. Said, if you don't learn the lessons of history, you are doomed to repeat them. If you don't learn the lessons of history, you are doomed to repeat them. And that is why we can never escape our history. And any philosophy or ideology that pretends that we can is inherently deceptive. Not necessarily intentionally so, but it's mistaken, let's put it that way. And so honouring our father and mother, part of it was accepting our heritage, and it also means basically as your parents looked after and provided for you as a child, you are to look after and provide for them in their old age. And anyone that breaks that, you know, if you think about a child that, or a person that turns around and says, I'm not going to look after my parents, what do you think the children of that person is going to say to them? They're going to say the same thing. And that's what it means by that your days may be long upon the land, is that if you cut your parents off, then your children will do the same thing to you. And again, we see this predominantly in Western culture, where man is buoyed by hubris and the illusion of technological achievement into thinking that we can iron out the problems of life and we can avoid things and we can progress on and we can escape sin and death, understood as the errors and misjudgments of life. You know, we're gonna hand everything over to AIs in order to avoid car accidents and in order to avoid all of the errors and mistakes that humanity sort of perpetrates within the system. And of course, this is just sadly the delusion of temporal achievement. Anyway, this evening was not meant to be an analysis of the Ten Commandments, but it seems to turn out that way anyway. You shall not murder. You shall not murder. Verse 13 of Exodus 20. You shall not murder. I hope that's self-explanatory to people. Notice it doesn't say, the older translations tended to say you shall not kill. But that is not actually an accurate translation. It is, in fact, a murder. Because capital punishment was, in fact, required by the law. So, therefore, the idea of pacifism is not taught by the Bible in the fallen world. And there are two reasons why murder is wrong. Would anyone like to hazard any guesses at the at least one of the two reasons why murder is wrong?
If you're made in the image of God, you're murdering God.
That's right. Man is made in the image of God, and man is God's creation. And so if we unjustly take the life of our fellow man, we are denying God his creation, and we are also indirectly attacking the image of God in each individual. And therefore, because we're denying God his creation, we are also attacking God. So murder is not merely the taking of another's life. It is also always, albeit indirectly, a sin against God. All of our sins ultimately are in fact against God, because he created a perfect world, and every sin is a reminder and a testimony to man's choice to rebel against God and go our own way, and is an example of imperfection. But murder is that particularly. So of course there's it's an attack against God, and also it's an attack. It's an unjustified taking of another human life.
We don't have that authority
outside of being able to exercise capital punishment. Mm. We cannot premeditatedly take a life, and in a sense there is a foundational concept of justice, of life for life. However, the law of Moses was designed to do two things. It was designed to institute that it was life for life, and people didn't get away with murder as they do today. Mm-hmm. But also it was to act as a limit upon vengeance. Mm-hmm. And so, for example, if someone killed someone's son, then that person was not to go and kill the other person's son, the original perpetrator's son, in vengeance. It was actually the perpetrator's life that's forfeit, as opposed to the son of the murderer that whose life you would take, because the son hadn't done anything wrong. So it's kind of a misunderstanding of the idea of life for life. Oh, he's killed my son, so I'll kill his son. Yes, that's son for son, but the point was it's life for life, not an exact sort of copy, as it were. And very often blood feuds, we've all probably heard of blood feuds and blood vengeance, it might not be restricted, as we see with Lamech early on in the Bible, to justice. You know, he wounded me, so I killed him. Or, you know, he killed my son, so I killed all of his sons. Mm. That's not justice. You know, oh, but he was my only son, so I've killed all five of his. Mm. Well, but that's still not justice. Anyway, I think we understand that. Then the next one, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. Now, again, there is two sides to this instruction or prohibition, we'd call it, or restriction. So, again, any ideas as to what both those sides are?
It is to do with covenants.
It is to do with covenants, yes, because adultery is breaking covenant. Mm. It's unfaithfulness to a covenant. And God is the covenant maker. And so, again, when we are unfaithful in a covenant, we are not just being unfaithful to our immediate party to the covenant, we are also undermining and attacking the concept of a covenant. Nobody wants to be in a business contract with somebody who is going to be unfaithful to that business contract. You know, you provide me 10 of those, I'll pay you for 10 of those. Oh, actually, no, I'm not going to pay you for 10 of those, I'm only going to pay you for 8. Or, actually, I'm not going to pay you at all. Now, so obviously there's the human factor. There's the human factor in adultery, but there's also that objective divine factor in that. You shall not steal. You shall not steal. Again, there's that, both the divine and the human. Does anyone want to have a stab at explaining that? I'll give you a clue. Oh, sorry, go on. You were going to say something, Therese?
No, I was wondering if it was the same as covet, but that comes up later. Mm.
So when we steal something, we take someone else's property.
Yeah.
Mm.
And we obviously don't compensate them. Mm. And we basically bring about a transfer of property without paying for it, which is unjust, and without their consent.
Moving the boundary.
That's right. Mm. And
a bit like adultery, then.
Sort of, yeah, a little bit. It could be, yeah. So that belongs to them, and we've taken it, and we're using it instead of them using it. So what is the creation to God?
His property.
It's his possession, it's his property. And man is using it
as if
it's ours.
Yeah.
But it's actually his. Mm. So, again, there's a human aspect to it. There's also a divine aspect to it. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbour, or we can shorten that to basically you shall not lie. Again, it's got two aspects to it. What do we think, or how would we go about explaining that?
Telling a lie instead of the truth.
Yeah, so a person's telling the lie instead of the truth.
Covering light, basically. A truth is opens something up. A lie covers.
Yeah, so a lie tends to conceal, whereas the truth reveals.
Mm.
So
God is the truth.
He is, yeah.
And devil is the father of all liars.
Yeah. So the truth is a description of reality.
Yeah.
The truth is a description of reality. So when we seek to tell the truth, we seek to make a statement that is an accurate description of reality. When we stand in a witness box, in a courtroom, in a case, they'll say, "Tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. What did you see?" And to speak the truth, we're to give an accurate description of what we have seen. So when a person lies, they are inaccurately describing the world around them. Possibly not even intentionally, but when they're lying, they're inaccurately describing the world around them. And they are then, if they're doing it intentionally, they are describing a false world. God is the only person who has the right to define how the world is and what it is, because he's the author. And so when a person lies, they are challenging God for his right to accurately define and describe the world. What they're saying is, oh, the world's not really this way, it's actually this way. So a lie is not simply, you know, inaccurately describing or intentionally misleading a person as to how the reality of a situation. It's also challenging God for who can actually define the reality. Who can actually define reality? And this is why Satan is the father of lies, because Satan wants the creation to appear to be his.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not his. He's stealing it. And he's lying to humanity. He's lying to them that there isn't a problem. The vast majority of people in the Western world don't see that there is a problem. They don't even believe that there is a God. That is a lie. And so that is a description of reality that doesn't agree with it. So consequently, all of these, as we can see, have very interesting applications, both at the human level, but then also in relation to God. And so then finally, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbour's. Now, what is coveting?
It's wanting what you haven't got.
Mm-hmm.
It is wanting what you haven't got, that's very true.
You deserve it somehow, you ought to have it, God's not providing you with what you need, so you need more.
Yes, though there is an aspect to it that you perhaps see that you are due something, or that you should have something. You know, our neighbours, not literally, but my neighbour's got a nice Lamborghini. I'd like a nice Lamborghini. Why shouldn't I have a Lamborghini?
Being satisfied, isn't it?
It does relate to a lack of satisfaction, lack of contentment. And in fact, I'll read it. You don't need to turn there. But in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, book of Colossians in the New Testament, chapter 3, verse 5, Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, says, "Therefore, put to death your members," or in other words, your body, which are on the earth, "fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry," which is idolatry. And so in covetousness, the situation is that as a situation has transpired and fallen out. So let's say, for example, let's go back to the world that was. So here we are, we're in the land of Israel, and you know, this is my house, as it were, we're living in. And it's quite a small little house, because I come from quite a small little family. We're not a very rich family, and I've got a few animals. But my neighbour, they've historically done very, very well, and so they've built a nice big house, and they've got lots and lots of animals. And so consequently, I can feel very covetous of their situation.
Wealth.
That's right. And what am I doing? You mentioned being unsatisfactory, you know, not being satisfied, not being content. And I'm also, I can say, well, this is what the Lord's given me, but I'm not satisfied with it. This is what the Lord's given me, but I'm not content with it. I deserve and I desire something else, like my neighbours, all my neighbours. And what I'm doing is I'm actually saying that, and having that, is actually more important to me than God. Because my focus and my attention is on having that rather than being content with what God has given me.
Paul talked about contentment, didn't he? Being content in all circumstances, whatever they were, whether he had much or little.
That's right, yes. Yeah. Paul I think it's in Timothy, doesn't he? He says, I know how to go without, and I know how to have an abundance, and content, contentment with godliness is great gain.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so if a person is satisfied and content, there will be peace. Where there is not contentment and there's dissatisfaction, there will not be any peace. Because covetousness is like a self-fulfilling, it's like a drug addiction.
Mm-hmm.
You're satisfying a drug addiction. And so we say, well, desire. People would use the word desire, but there's a difference between desiring and covetousness. A person may desire that, for example, they'll grow up. Well, there's a certain natural expectation of growing up. But growing up and being famous, there is no natural expectation for being famous. There's no natural expectation for me having a car like my neighbour's if I don't have the same job and I don't have the same lifestyle as my neighbour. I can't justify it. Anyway, we're digressing. The important thing to appreciate is this. The important thing to appreciate is this. Covetousness, Paul says, is idolatry. That's the 10th commandment. What was the first commandment?
Very similar.
Yeah. And first and second commandments both directly relate to idolatry.
Mm-hmm.
Don't have any other. Don't worship anything else as God apart from me, and don't use anything else as a representation of me. So the 10 commandments, they're a circle.
Mm.
Where they start, they end. Yet at the same time, the first half deal with us relating to God and God's and God through his order. So, for example, you know, respect your parents. Well, God is a hierarchical figure. He is a patron figure. So we respect our parents, and we should respect God in the same way we would respect our parents, and vice versa. And then the second half generally relates to how we relate to our fellow man. But undergirding that, remember, Jesus was asked by somebody, wasn't he, what is the greatest commandment? So although there are 10, we can see, you know, everyone's heard of the 10 commandments. But someone said to Jesus, what's the greatest of them? And what did Jesus say?
There's two, isn't there?
Love God.
And love your neighbour as yourself.
Build your heart with all yourself, all your mind, and your neighbour as yourself.
That's right. When Jesus was asked, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. So as we said, you can, of the 10 commandments, you can subdivide them. You can subdivide them, that half of them essentially concern our relationship with God, and the other half concern our relationship with our fellow man. And that's what Jesus reduced the 10 commandments down to: our attitude to God and our attitude to our fellow man. And undergirding both is the issue of worshipping the one true God the right way.
Mm.
Undergirding all of it is worshipping the one true God the right way. Wherever that doesn't take place, then the breaking of those commandments is inevitable.
Mm.
Not always perpetual, but inevitable. So, sorry, I do apologise, because I've left us, for you guys online, I've left you on permanent screen sharing and denied you the opportunity of seeing each other's beautiful faces. So, but let me just change the... just change the slide. So this is just a very quick synopsis, and then we'll probably leave it there this evening. A very, very quick synopsis of the scriptural aspect of the Mosaic Covenant. The scriptural aspect, the scriptural feature of the Mosaic Covenant. So the covenant, or the law, as it's referred to by the Jews, is a single unit. So although we've looked at 10 commandments or 10 laws, and then we've said, oh, we can distill it down to two, we've actually seen that, in fact, you can reduce it down to one, which is that man is meant to be in God's image. That man is meant to be at harmony with God, and therefore he will automatically be at harmony with one another. And so there is, in fact, a single nature and spirit to the law, and the law is therefore seen as a single unit. And it's very true of our laws today in the UK. If you've broken a law, you've broken the law. It's not peculiar. That feature is not peculiar. When the police come looking for you because you've broken a law, technically, they are not particularly interested in what a law you've broken. They're just after you because you've broken the law. And they will process you on the basis that you've broken the law on what law you've broken. As we've looked at, as we mentioned, the foundation of this single unit are the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments are technically, as I've said before, the first parts of Scripture historically. They pre-exist every other part of Scripture. Genesis is written retrospectively by Moses. May have used sources, may have just done it through divine inspiration. And the Ten Commandments concern, as we've already talked about, man's relationship with God, hence love the Lord your God, and man's relationship with fellow man, love your neighbour. And that's why Paul says in the New Testament, as a Christian, how are we to know if we are actually pursuing God and walking according to the Spirit and obeying the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we love our neighbour? Do we love our neighbour? Or does our neighbour annoy us like mine does? I mean, or as I can be with my neighbours, you know. That doesn't always mean that we have to be insipidly syrupy nice to our neighbours. But the point is that obviously we cannot just our neighbours cannot be an annoyance to us, however close they live to us and we can hear them living. So, in actual fact, beyond those Ten Commandments, we then see that if we count up all the extra little sort of commands, the sub-routines to the Mosaic Covenant, there are actually 613 separate, they're referred to as mitzvah by the Jews, mitzvah or precepts. And so again, that's all one whole body of law. Break one mitzvah, and in a sense, you've broken it all. But, however, the reconciliation for the laws was utterly different. So, for example, the first half of the Ten Commandments, if you broke any of the first half of the Ten Commandments, there was no sacrifice to offer as atonement or as reconciliation for the breaking of those commandments. They were capital crimes. Remember, under the Mosaic law, you were rewarded physically for obedience, and you were punished physically for disobedience. And so if you broke one of the first family of laws, it was capital. Then when it came to one's relationship with fellow man, obviously when it came to things like murder and adultery, they would be, or they could be, capital crimes. But then as it came down to things like covetousness and stealing, sometimes it was not, well, not sometimes, but it wasn't necessarily a capital crime. And you had to make restitution, you had to make compensation. And so, in fact, so although you break one of the laws, you've broken the law, nevertheless, the punishment fitted the crime. God is not unjust. The punishment fits the crime. So anyway, we can look at the covenant law. We can subdivide it according to four sort of categories as we read through it. Now, it's one law and it's one whole unit, but we can sort of recognise there's sort of four different separate themes to the laws. And again, when I say there are four separate themes, some laws will fall into more than one category. It's not literally, oh, there's like 100 laws that are exclusively about ceremony, and then there's another 100 that are about more. All of the laws will often fall into more than one of two categories. It's just that these four categories cover the entirety of the nature of the law. So, as I mentioned already, there's the ceremonial nature of the law. All of the feasts that had to be kept, you know, that we'll look at those probably next week, the feasts that were kept under the law. All of the sacrifices that had to be offered, not just by the individual, but the priests had to offer them on behalf of the whole nation twice a day, regardless of what the nation, what circumstances they were in, so on and so forth. And so, as we see here, the ceremonial aspect of the law regulated Israel's communion with God. It regulated Israel's communion with God, the sacrifices and the feasts. And then there was that moral aspect of the law that we're probably all familiar with, because it's a feature of almost every nation state law, of regulating human interaction, of regulating our human relationships and how we treat one another. And sadly, as we can see in modern society, there's a tendency towards liberalism than to the other extreme, which is legalism. Then there's what we could call a more social aspect of the law, the regulation or the control of wider issues. So, for example, the treatment of animals, the treatment of servants. These were all extensions, in a sense, of the moral, but they also involved certain other sort of just general social principles. Because where you have, for example, a servant and a master, you have a contract. So it's not just a relationship in a sense of equals, because as a result of that contract, one has a greater authority and control of the other. And so the law clarifies that. So under the law, if a master was to strike his servant and knock out his tooth, what was that servant able to do? Does anyone know? I only know this because it came up in a Bible quiz at Christmas time.
Punch his boss in the mouth.
Punch his boss in the mouth. No, unfortunately, it's not punch for punch, no. No.
He was set free.
That's right, he was set free. He could walk free. So even though he might have a debt, to his master, that was the most common reason for servitude in the ancient world, was to clear debt. Debt slavery. And it's not actually a bad way, to be honest. People, the slavery of the slave trade is something else. But debt slavery is not necessarily, because if a person's not very good at dealing with their money, then debt slavery is a way of that person to learn, as well as also to clear their debt and survive. But yes, so consequently, those situations had to be regulated. And don't forget, marriage came into was understood more contractually than romantically. Or it had as much of a contractual nature to it than it did purely a romantic nature. And then finally, there's what we call the laws of separation, or we could say the unique laws. The laws that separated Israel from the other nations, they were the peculiar laws. And they often related to diet. So, you know, as we know, Jews can't eat pork or bacon. or gammon, because they're all, or sausages, that's right, I mean, pork sausages, yeah. No, that's right, yeah, because it's one magical animal, apparently, that they all come from. But yeah, and there were other restrictions as well. And there were two reasons for that. One is because there's a very good reason in a very hot climate not to eat pig for various different reasons. And also other things like shellfish as well, where there's no refrigeration. So there's practical reason for it, but then there are other reasons for it as well. So there are certain laws that set Israel apart. It made them a little bit odd in the view of the other nations that all ate shellfish and all ate, pig and had no problem with it. Now of course, Israel and Jews and under the law are not unique in not eating some things and eating other things, but these are the things that God specifically instructed them not to eat, and it did set them apart at that time in the world, and to a certain extent still does, because as we know in the UK, in many of the larger supermarkets, you can go down a particular aisle in supermarkets and all the food or the aisle itself will be marked up kosher, which basically just means for Jews. Because otherwise you don't need to buy kosher for any reason. Obviously, in Islam, there are similar restrictions, there's halal, and so as I said, it's not unique. Mm. It was not even unique at that time. For example, the Egyptians didn't eat lamb, and we know in Hinduism they don't eat beef burgers. So it's not unique, but what it does do is it makes a distinction.
Yeah.
It creates a distinction, and it created a distinction then. And so that was part of the purpose of the law. Part of the purpose of the law was to separate Israel, to act as a means to divide Israel from the other nations. And it goes back to what we looked at earlier on, that the law, as we got the third point there on that slide, the law would reveal the righteousness of Yahweh. And we don't necessarily appreciate it. We don't necessarily appreciate it this side of Christianity. But if we went back to the world before Christianity, we would appreciate the law of Moses. Mm. Women would appreciate the law of Moses prior to Christianity, when they would, under the law of Moses, have equal legal rights, which they very often didn't have under other Gentile legal systems. They would have protections. Animals had rights and protections under the law that they would not necessarily have. Concepts like mercy and compassion, we take them for granted. Mm. We take them for granted today. But when we go back to the Roman world and we go back to the Greek world, the idea of having mercy and compassion upon someone just because they were another human being was not inherent to their culture. We are flabbergasted by that today. We are shocked, but nevertheless, that is the case. So we don't appreciate actually the impact that Christianity and Lord Jesus Christ as an individual and what he communicated to the world has, but also to a certain extent what the impact of what this legal system has had upon the world. The fact that two witnesses are required in order to bring about a condemnation or conviction, exists in many cultures today purely because of the Bible. Otherwise, it was the word of one man against another, and the more powerful man would always win the argument, generally. So we often don't appreciate the positive impact that these laws have had. Even though they have no power to save, no one's saved by keeping them, and no one could ever keep them in order to save themselves. But we can sometimes not fully appreciate the impact these have had. Mm. Anyway, I've burbled on as I usually do. My apologies as usual. But any sort of thoughts or questions, folks? Any thoughts or questions? Yes, we have one from Mr. Blowers.
I understand what you're saying, that the Mosaic Covenant, you can divide into two halves. So the first half is loving the Lord God, second half is loving a fellow man.
Yes.
How are we, under the new covenant, meant to treat Sabbath these days? I have so many discussions around the Sabbath, because if we don't keep Sabbath, according to what you've just shared with us, it's punishable by death. That's as it was under the Mosaic law, but we're no longer under that law.
Correct.
But how should we treat Sabbath?
Yeah, that's a good question. So basically, we're not under the law these days. The Sabbath was part of the law. How are we now, particularly as Christians or even post-Christ coming, as humanity, to relate to the Sabbath, bearing in mind that if a person did break the Sabbath, their life was forfeit. It was a capital crime to go out and collect sticks, as one person did on the Sabbath when they were told that they were to rest. So there was definitely a downside to breaking the Sabbath. And so the answer to that is that prior to the law of Moses, the Sabbath existed as a feature of the natural order. The Sabbath existed as a feature of the natural order. But God never required the life of anybody who didn't rest on it in the way that he had done it himself in the creation narrative. It's something that he gave peculiarly to Israel, and in a sense the Sabbath law is part of the laws of separation, because it separated them uniquely from the other nations, because they would be having this day off each week from the others. And because Jesus has fulfilled the law, again, its primary purpose was to regulate a physical communion between God's communion people, that was predominantly the Jews then, and himself. So the purpose of it was to regulate communion between him and them, as much as it would be a wider testimony of his righteousness, and that it would also include and encapsulate certain aspects of the natural order, like, for example, the Sabbath. But its primary purpose was relationship, the communion between God and man. Jesus has come and he's replaced that. He's made the law, which we'll look at when we look at how it works. He's rendered that particular covenant redundant. So out of all the covenants in the Bible, that one is redundant, because he's replaced it with a superior means of communion based upon his death, resurrection, and it's a spiritual communion. Yeah. So that's been superseded at a spiritual and at a technical level. And also with the law, as we said, it's one unit. So if you're incapable of keeping any one part of it, in a sense, you're incapable of keeping any part of it. And so today, there is no temple. And in fact, those temple sacrifices would not be accepted by God anyway. But suffice to say that at this moment in time, although it will change, there is no physical temple. Therefore, there is no means of making sacrifice according to the Mosaic law. Therefore, every single person who claims to be under the law, or every single person who claims to have a relationship with God based upon the Mosaic law, is in breach of that covenant today. And so, again, going back to the principle of you're in breach of the law, you're in breach of the law, they are incapable of keeping the Sabbath today, because on the Sabbath, sacrifices were offered, even though that was technically work. So as Jesus points out that, you know, things were done on the Sabbath, and one of those was the sacrifices. And a Sabbath was not kept if those sacrifices were not made. So therefore, it's impossible to keep Sabbath today. And because Jesus has superseded it with the new covenant, it's not something that we need to do even now that he's superseded it. Because what some people will say is, oh, well, Jesus' sacrifice replaces the sacrifices, so now we can keep the Sabbath today because Jesus's sacrifice kind of answers to the Levitical sacrifices, and so now we still have to keep it. That is playing fast and loose with a contract. When a contract's been fulfilled, that's the end of it. That's the end of that contract. You cannot exert any contractual influence from it. And you cannot apply any of the penalties of the covenant once it's been fulfilled.
I agree with what you're saying. My only question is, why before the Mosaic Covenant, it was part of the natural order? There's no record in the Bible of anybody ever keeping it, is there?
No.
It existed as a day of rest, as God said, but it was optional, wasn't it? If you didn't want to rest, you didn't.
That's right. There was.
In doing so, you were going against the natural order, I would imagine, in not resting.
Well, if prior to the Mosaic Law, if a person didn't rest, it was just to their personal harm, in a sense, and it had no other significance than to their personal harm. God had not required it of man to rest on the Sabbath until he incorporated it into the Mosaic Law, and it was designed to do those two things. One, to link it to him and the creation, to show that he is the creator God. And he's not just a local deity who was getting a bit big for his boots, which is what a lot of the other nations, all the other nations around Israel, would all have patron gods. They'd all like to say that patron god was the creator. They might all claim that patron god is their creator or is the creator. But when push comes to shove, they would step down from that claim in the face of bigger, tougher nations. Israel couldn't do that because it's written into their law that the Creator God is their patron God, and the Sabbath united those two truths.
Isn't it also that Christ's sacrifice and the new covenant now brings us into that day of rest spiritually? So we are at rest, so we don't need a day of rest because we're permanently within that new day with him spiritually.
Yes, that's right. The Sabbath not only has a physical relevance, it also has a spiritual relevance. Again, going back to the fact that man was made perfect, didn't have to labor to sustain himself, was immortal and not mortal, and so the Sabbath pointed towards a future redemption of the creation back to a time of rest, and this is why the Jews had this anticipation of a kingdom that would come upon the earth, which in the Old Testament is talked about, that it will be almost like the Garden of Eden. And people will live for for peculiarly long periods of time compared to the present. And nature will be in harmony with one another. So they understood there was this future application of this, and that it related to God's covenant, the progression of God's covenant plans and purposes. And so absolutely, again, under the law, you had to work to stay in right communion with God. In Christ, Christ has paid for us to be in right communion with God based upon what he's done and his actions, and we believe and receive that communion with God spiritually by grace.
Every day.
That's right. So we don't have to work to be in communion with him to prove, you know, and conform and stay in that communion. We are in it, we're qualified, and so in that sense, the Sabbath has been applied to us in the sense of our communion with God already, because we are at rest with God, because that's what Sabbath essentially means, to be at rest with God. And so we are at rest with God personally in relation to our salvation and our communion with him through the Lord Jesus Christ.
But from a practical point of view, don't work 7 days a week, because the heart has only got so many beats. If you make it beat faster, it won't last as long.
I'm not bothered.
The comment was just made about essentially about having that day off, because the harder we work, the quicker our heart beats, and we've only got so many heartbeats, as it were, programmed. Yes, right, yeah. Again, with Christ, we don't worry about whether our death comes tomorrow or in a few minutes or whenever. And the early Gentile Christians, don't forget, the early Gentile Christians did not come from a Jewish background, obviously, because they were Gentiles. the vast majority of them were servants or even slaves, which there is a distinction. And so consequently, their time was not their own and they would be on duty 7 days a week and they would be working 7 days a week, which is why that the Christians at the beginning, they originally used to meet at night after the master of the slaves had gone to sleep. And so they would give up their sleep in order to meet together with their fellow believers to worship and talk about the Lord and to talk about his word. So, you know, imagine if we had to make that sort of sacrifice to meet together on a Sunday. Not sure, you know. Yeah, you
put. Any account, Peter, of what happened to the actual stone tablets, or from history, whether they just get lost in some battle somewhere or something?
So the original stone tablets were smashed by Moses himself, ground down, and the children of Israel had to drink it as a punishment upon them, because they created the golden calf. Yeah, so God's prescription for idolatry, God's prescription for idolatry is to grind down the idol and to take two tablets with it, to ingest the idol with two tablets. So they were then replaced by God. And they were put in the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant, it went for a little trip to the Philistines and back in the days of Samuel. But we understand that the tablets of stone were still in it. Later on, we're told that Shishak, Pharaoh from Egypt, came. And he actually spoilt the temple. And it says he carried away, but it doesn't say explicitly the Ark of the Covenant. It just says he carried away the furniture. So some suspect that the Ark was actually taken at that point into Egypt. Others believe that it was hidden at that time and that there was a special place for the Ark to be concealed in the temple. And that so that the original Ark was still there when Nebuchadnezzar came, and he came and destroyed the temple in 586 BC. And so some people believe that the Ark was actually carried away to Babylon in 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar, which means the tablets would have gone there, and as we would understand it, and then via Babylon, possibly they feature in the Roman Arch of Triumph of Titus. I think I'm right, it's Titus, isn't it? In AD 70, the Ark is in the Arch of Triumph, of Titus. So it would appear that either a copy was made or that it came back, because Cyrus actually gave the decree that the Jews were to return to the land of Judah, and he released the utensils of the temple to them. So it may very well have been that the Ark had gone to Babylon and it was then released back, and it was brought back. And it was there until the time of at least AD 70 when Titus came. So there's much debate as to whether it was an original ark or whether it was replaced. And obviously, if it was the original, then those second phase tablets would still be in them until the time of Titus. We're not quite sure where it went then. Some believe it's in Ethiopia today. There's a little place in Ethiopia, and they claim that the ark's there, and there's lots of videos online where you can peer through the bars and you can see it. Others believe that it was used in a Steven Spielberg movie with Harrison Ford. It's in Harrison Ford's garden shed, apparently, Steve says. But we are joking, obviously. It's not really in there. So there's great debate, but I've outlined what I suspect is probably, and once we reach AD 70, then we don't really know.
Yeah.
Any other last final thoughts or questions as we're motoring quickly towards 9 o'clock and my bedtime? You can appreciate I need as much beauty sleep as possible for poor Sam. No, okay, folks. Right, well, it's been lovely. Let's just pray to close the meeting. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we are not under the burden of the law in order to be able to relate to you, and that your Son has come and taken that burden away, and also all the punishment for our sins, in order that we can be reconciled to you and relate to you freely by the grace that you've given through your Son. We thank you for that, and we just ask and pray that we would live in that reality. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.